We see in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, that the woe is against those who confound the distinctions of right and wrong. That is, undiscriminating, the moral perception darkened. Now, Isaiah is talking about people who purposefully do this. This is not always the case, that somebody is intentionally confounding something. I believe there are many, many good people led astray by false teachers who have confounded God's word. Now, the source of this, as the source of all things evil, is the devil. And confounding is exactly how the devil works. We can see this in Genesis chapter 3. Turn there with me real quick. Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree?'" There's the first step. You shall not eat of any tree. "In the garden, and the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" They understood what they could and could not do. They understood they could eat of the tree. Or they could not eat of the tree, but if they did, they would die. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'Ah, you will not surely die. He has now muddied the waters. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Was this true? Was this true that Adam and Eve would know both good and evil if they ate of that fruit? Absolutely. That is why it was called the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They would know. But he still said, "You will not surely die." "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Not only from the beginning of time did the devil do this, but the devil also tried doing the same thing with our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Matthew chapter 4, please turn with me there. Matthew chapter 4. If you recall in this passage, the devil has now come to the same place that Jesus is in after fasting 40 days and nights in the desert. The devil comes to Jesus, and the second example of temptation, it says in verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.' Why? For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test.'" Excuse me, "the Lord your God to the test." And yes, Jesus was the devil's Lord and God. So we have a question here. Was the devil wrong? Well, the answer is no. The devil, quoting from the scriptures, now I don't know which ones those were, but he and Jesus knew which scriptures they were. The devil, quoting from those scriptures, did not make those scriptures untrue. If you look at verse 11, it says, "And then the devil left him." And what happened? "And behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Now, that was true. The devil was right. But it was also just as true as Jesus stated, and as it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." They all work together. Just as this, he will command his angels concerning you, and that they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone, it was true that you do not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil tried confounding the scriptures with Jesus, but Jesus said, that's not all of it. Now, what Jesus did was what we call rightly dividing. This is not something that I just imagined up in my head. It is a real and true scriptural principle. Rightly dividing, or rightly handling the truth. We too must do the same. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 15, it says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." This is not something, as we discussed last time I presented a lesson to you all, this is not something that is just for preachers and teachers. This is for us all. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 12, says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good and evil." Basically, handling aright the word of truth. In fact, handling everything that we come across aright as it relates to the scriptures. Now, let me ask you, can you learn to do any skill properly if you learn the wrong way from the start and never correct that mistake? The answer is no, you cannot. Speaking of those who were already Christians, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and please turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Now, who's speaking here again? The Apostle Paul. Okay? This might sound a little silly, but who is the Apostle Paul? He is an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle is an ambassador of Christ. One who has the Holy Spirit within him, guiding them in the things to say. Where did we go? All right. "You are God's field, God's building." This is the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthians. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." That's you and I. How do we build? And he's talking to the Corinthians here, but how do the Corinthians build upon the foundation that Paul laid? That foundation, which we will now read, is Christ. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest." You can build on a foundation in many, many different ways. "But each one's work will become manifest. For the day, that is the day of judgment, will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that everyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, the catch there is he's not talking to non-Christians. He is talking to Christians who are trying to build on a foundation that the Apostle Paul has laid, that which is Christ. But what if the devil could make a whole lot of people who want to do right think that they are building their lives atop of Christ's foundation, when in fact they are not? Wouldn't that be a goal that the devil would want to do? Absolutely. This is his purpose, or his goal in life. It's not his purpose. He didn't have to be the devil, but he chose to be the devil. What if the devil could make a whole lot of people who want to do right confounded or confused, muddy the waters on what it is to be saved? Would the devil want to do that? Yes. What if the devil could make a whole lot of people who want to do right confounded about what is and is not a work? Well, we're going to see the understanding that is the foundation upon which everything is built, what is and is not a work. Now, things that directly save. This is where we were going. Things that save us, the plan of salvation, what is and is not a work inside of it. So I have a list that we all commonly go to. And the first two on that are hearing and faith. If you look with me in Romans, the first chapter, Romans chapter 1, we see the combination of faith and hearing, or hearing because of faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. You cannot receive salvation. You cannot believe unless you hear. Romans 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Ooh, that almost got dangerous. My font, it's kind of barely there. Okay, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, a little further down. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith and hearing directly save you. It says so in the scriptures. Now, how many denominationalists, or even non-denominationalists, would agree with that statement? You are saved by hearing and believing in that word. Everyone should agree. Here's where we might start to differ. Repenting. Luke, the 13th chapter. We're talking about things that directly save us. Luke, the 13th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate spilled. And this is talking to Christ. Whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, that is Jesus, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance directly saves us. We can now fully confirm that if we look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the account of the first recorded gospel sermon. Actually, I think it is the first gospel sermon. You've got a bunch of men in Jerusalem. Well, a bunch of all peoples in Jerusalem, men and women. But under consideration here in this text is the men. Now, these men, having heard that first gospel sermon, they're like, whatever. No. Now, when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They understood, verse 36, which says, they crucified the Lord and Savior, this Jesus of Nazareth. As I discussed with Marley in class this morning, is it a good thing to kill an innocent person? No. Is it a good thing to tack the Son of God to a tree? No. They understood this. They knew they had done wrong. Well, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Well, they heard the word and they believed it. Were they saved at that point? No. Because Peter says, verse 38, repent. We're not even going to get to the rest of the verse. We're going to get to that later. But Peter said, repent. Repent directly saves you. Confessing Jesus is Lord. That's another thing. Matthew, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 32, says, and this is our Lord speaking, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, this could be talking about judgment, or at the time of judgment, but it can also be applied to directly being saved now. If I said, I do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was an imposter, yeah, sure, he was a good man, but nobody is the Son of God. That would be me denying him, and I would not have salvation. But if I said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died on that cross, you know what Jesus says will happen? He will confess me before the Father. To me, that's immediate. Because I could then turn around just as easily, deny. And that's exactly what he says here. Now, Romans 10. We're going to spend some time in Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 9. Actually, I say that, we'll get to it. Romans 10 and verse 9. He says, because, and this is Paul, again, talking to Christians, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we could say, well, that's two things there. Yeah, you have to believe, but you also have to confess, but that's two things. They work together. Well, read verse 10 with me. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The Apostle Paul separates those out. He says, believe justifies you, but confession saves you. Confessing directly saves you. And I'm making a point here. Well, yes, we know you're talking. I'm trying to make a point here, and you'll see it in a minute. Being baptized. Here's one where everybody says, no, Josh. being baptized does not directly save you. Let's read what the scriptures have to say real quick, and then we'll talk about Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38. I told you we'd come back to it. Acts, the second chapter, in beginning of verse 38, or in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." He first told them to repent. That is one thing. Then he told them to be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. So if I am not baptized, do I have the forgiveness of sins? Am I saved if I only repent? Yes, I am saved if I repent. But why am I baptized? For the remission of sins. Remitting sins kind of saves you if you do not follow that logic. The remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, means you're okay. Now, if you don't follow that logic, how about a direct statement? Turn with me to 1 Peter, the third chapter. 1 Peter 3, looking at verse 20. It says, "Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Baptism! Which corresponds to this, now saves you. Saves you now. Baptism saves you now. Now saves you. You cannot get clearer than that. Why? Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism directly saves you. But you say, Josh, some of these are works. In fact, all of the ones after belief are works. Well, let's turn to the passage that Brother Matney read for us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now I need to get there. Ephesians 2, in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Everybody has read that over and over and over and over and over and over some more. And if you had a conversation with anybody, not a Christian, they will quote this for you. They know this better than John 3:16. But do they know it? "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What are works? Well, let's read what the word works in this passage means. Strong's Dictionary defines it as to work. The Greek word is actually ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Means to work, toil, as an effort or occupation, by implication an act, a deed doing labor work. Business employment, that with which anyone is occupied, that which one undertakes to do, enterprise and undertaking. Is that the definition that we're talking about in this passage? Are we talking about work? As in, your job? No, we're talking about our salvation. Well, the definition goes on. Any product, whatever. And this is Strong's. This is not Josh Jackson. This is Strong's. Everybody uses Strong's. Any product, whatever. Anything accomplished by hand, art, industry, or mind. Basically, anything you do, anything that you do, anything that I do. Anything like taking the time to put all this together. That's not really work. Yeah, it's kind of work. That's why we pay Stan. It's work. But then he just talks to us. Is that work? Yeah? It's something that he does. Oh, he had a thought. Well, who had that thought? He had that thought. That was something that he did. Then he put it down on paper, and then he talked to us. But he still had that thought. That is something that he did. That's a work. That is an ergon. Now, I'm sorry, this is really tripping me out. I did not know that my ink is barely visible. All right, things that save that are work. Things that save that are ergons. Things that you do. Things in the list that we already talked about that you do and no one else can do for you. Hearing. Nobody can actively hear the gospel for you. Nobody can do what hopefully all of you are doing right now and listening to me talk about the gospel. Only you can do that. Tommy cannot do it for Dennis. Dennis cannot do it for Tommy. They each individually have to do it. Repenting. That would be interesting if somebody could repent for somebody else, but nobody can repent for your sins but you. Nobody. That is a thing that only you can do. Does this qualify as a work? Yeah. Yeah, it does, because that is a thing that you do. Confessing. Now we're getting into the more verbal. More of an action. Confessing. Nobody, and we looked, confession saves us. Nobody can confess Jesus as Lord for you. You have to do it yourself. Nobody can do it. It is a thing that only you can do. Now, I waited for this one, because I knew if I started with it, if we had somebody here who is not familiar with Bible doctrine, they might balk at this. That's why I left it for the last of the list. But guess what? Believing and faith are on this list of ergons, on this list of work. Why? Nobody can believe in Jesus for you. Nobody. It is a thing that only you can do and you alone. But Josh, believing is not a work. How can you say that believing is a work? Believing is not a work. Yes, I can. Let's turn to the scriptures to find out. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think I might have said 4th chapter. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 2. Now, I admit this is not the strongest argument, and I'm going to admit it in a minute. But it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith." That's the same word there. Ergon. "But your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, who would have thought that all three of those things were laborious, were toil, were continual efforts? Well, there are a lot of people who don't, but it says it right here. But you know what? I'll give it to you. That is kind of a stretch, I understand, to make a point. So let's turn to John, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6. If you can't already guess who's going to be speaking here, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to be speaking here. And it says in verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works, ergons, of God?'" Tell me, Jesus, what is your answer? Jesus answered them, "This is the ergon of God. This is the ergon of God. This is the thing that you do. This is the toil and labor that you have, that you believe in Him whom He has sent, that you have faith. Having faith is something that you do and only you can do, and this is what God expects of you." But Josh, Ephesians, the second chapter, says we're saved by faith and not by works. Please stop arguing with Jesus. Please stop it. Remember the definition of ergon: any product, whatever, anything accomplished by hand, art, industry, or mind. Where do you believe? In your heart. What's your heart? It's your mind. It's not this muscle pumping in your chest. The heart and the mind is right here, and that's where you do your believing. But it says, any product, whatever. What is our product under consideration? What are we trying to achieve by believing? There's one thing: your salvation. Every person who has believed on Jesus has done it for their salvation. They did it. No one else. And no, Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 8, does not say what you said it does. It does not say at all that you are saved by faith. Read that with me again. It says, by grace. By grace. Unmerited favor. You have been saved through faith. Doesn't say you were saved by faith. It says you were saved by faith through grace. It is the gift of God. We don't deserve it. It is grace. It is unmerited favor. And it is not a result of works. That is where we pick up our train of thought. It is not the result of works. And they're still going to tell you. They're still going to say to you, "But Josh, it still says not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith then. Faith. No. No. Not faith. You do faith. You do faith. No one can do faith but you. God can't do it for you. You do faith. You do your faith. It says, if you've never been in a conversation with somebody, this is how it goes, and this is why I'm doing it for you, so you can see. They continue to press the point. It says, but not of works. Yes. But I want you to know, you need to agree readily with this. You need to say, amen. That's what it says. And then you need to educate them. Baptism. If you didn't notice, baptism was not on the list of works. Because baptism is not a work. It is a work, but it is not a work. It is God's work. Have you ever stopped to consider that? They're going to tell you, if you say that, they will tell you, baptism is a work. No, it is not a work. It is a work, but it is not man's work to do. To make this point, what is baptism? Think about it for a second. Even they're going to have a rudimentary understanding of what baptism is. Baptism is a burial in water. Unless you're talking to some people, then it could be sprinkling, pouring, tossing water into the air and saying, ah. But most people you talk to are going to say baptism is a dunking in water, a submersion in water. You are put down in water. Well, if you recall, Romans chapter 6. We'll look at it briefly. If I can find it in my barely notes. Chapter 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? What is being dead to sin? Would you agree with me that that is repentance? Yeah. By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we all understand that baptism is that submersion. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Baptism is an analogy. We saw that in 1 Peter. It's an analogy for many things. But here specifically, baptism is an analogy of his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. But Josh, baptism is a work. What are works? Something that you do. What is baptism? Immersion. Okay. Baptism is immersion. Let's use that word. But that's not what's being talked about here. Not just immersion. Anybody can immerse. Anybody can take a bath and put their head under the water. What is baptism? It is something that is done to you. Like Jesus' death. Think about this. And I had my class do this exercise. You talked about exercise. That's an act. No, 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 no. Calm down. I had my class do this exercise. You guys can either do it outright. I don't care. You could do it mentally. It might be safer for your neighbor if you do it mentally. Extend your arms. You're now Jesus on the cross. Odd picture. Okay? We have to be connected to him in a death like his. Awesome. But baptism is a work. Something that you do. Now, because I'm right-handed, I'm going to start with this. Nail your left hand, or whatever your non-dominant hand is, into the cross. You just did that. Now nail your right hand in. Dennis got it. You can't! Your left hand's already nailed. You can't get the right hand. You cannot. Somebody had to nail Jesus to the cross. And once your feet are done, or your hands are done, can you get your feet? No, you could say, okay, so you start with the feet. That's not how they did it. They had to stretch him out so that it was agonizing. So that his weight, he couldn't support it. That's how they crucified him. You can't do both hands. Somebody has to do it. But guess what? Roman soldiers did it to Christ. Did he commit a work by getting tacked to the cross? Okay. Let's toss that aside. Now you're Christ and you're dead. You're dead. We're all dead in this imaginary scene. bury yourself. Please bury yourself. I challenge you to be greater than the Son of God. You cannot do it. And then, once you've buried yourself, I want you to raise yourself. You can't do it. Now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 in that light. Beginning in verse 1 for context. And if you were dead in the trespasses and sins, not if, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. I want you to remember that, because we're going to go reread Romans 6 here in just a second. Whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So, with that, do you think we were baptized, or do you think that we just believed? Did you make yourself alive, or did God make you alive? It says God made you alive together with Christ. By grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved and raised. Oh, and raised. Does belief raise you? Does belief raise you? Or does baptism raise you? Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. I agree. I am not saved of my own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. He crafted us. Remember that. He crafted us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk. Now keep in mind, we are not saved as a result of works. That is something that you do. Romans, again, chapter 6, and verse... Oh, let's come down. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized... You can't baptize yourself. You have to be baptized. Somebody else does it. Doesn't matter who. Because baptism is a likeness of His death. You don't bury yourself. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. God raised us up. Christ raised us up. And they gave us the newness of life. We didn't just get it because we believed, because we did something. Our salvation is not by works. Where did I go? This is hard. Would not be this easy if I had not done this last night. For For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, skipping down to verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either to sin, which is which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Obedience is talked about here. But what saves us? Grace, unmerited favor, God, and his working. Not us. Looking at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were a slave to sin, you were captive to sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time, the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free, you have been set free. Did you set yourself free? No. But now that you have been set free and have become slaves of God, God has captured you. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we get that? We cannot bury ourselves. We cannot raise ourselves. We cannot cause ourselves to be free from the stain of sin, nor can we cause ourselves to walk in newness of life. In any sense, physically or spiritually. These are things done to and for us by God through baptism. Baptism is God's work. Okay, Josh. Let's buy in. Just a little bit. We'll entertain your thought. What is obedience? Obedience. Obedience is an act. Yes. Obedience is an act. Most of the time. Obedience is oftentimes something that can be done, ergoned, by somebody. But obedience can just as importantly be accomplished by doing exactly nothing. Nothing. Well, how are you going to prove that, Josh? Guess what? I've got scripture. Let's look. Well, before we get to that, let's talk about my son. He's a good boy. Let's say I take Jared to get his... Yeah, there you are. You heard his name. Let's say I take him to get his hair cut. He's my son. I have authority over him. He's only nearly four. I take him to get his hair cut. I tell him... Sit in the chair. Let her put the thing around your neck. I know it feels kind of funky. You're not used to it. Just be still. Hold your head still. No fussing. It'll be okay. Same thing we do every time. What have I requested my son to do? How have I expected him to obey? By doing exactly nothing. How does this correlate to Christ? Let's look. Now we're to our scriptures. Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Turn with me here. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. This is while Jesus was on the earth. With loud cries and tears Kind of like Jared not wanting to sit to get his hair cut. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard. Do you think I hear my son cry? Ooh, I hate it. I hate it. I hate it with a passion. Hate hearing my son cry. Hate him getting upset. But it's a necessity, the same as it was for Jesus. And he was heard because of his reverence. And here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. God's the Father, Jesus is the Son. I'm the daddy. He's the boy that needs to obey. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Did Jesus knock those nails in? It was done to him, but he learned obedience. Jesus, I promise you, did not scourge himself. I want you all, if you have not done it, I'm not trying to push movie tickets or anything, you go rent Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. You fast forward that thing all the way through. You don't need to see anything else. But until Jesus gets into the hands of the scourgers from then on, I promise you, this is why Jesus was crying in the garden. My guess is he thought the cross would be relief. You do not want to be scourged. And they said by the time they were done with his scourging, you could not recognize Jesus as a human. That's a scourging. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest, God rewarded him for it. God made him high priest. After the order of Melchizedek. Philippians, the second chapter, and this is the second verse we'll look at, and then we'll start wrapping it up. Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Christ was a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. How? How did Christ humble himself? By becoming obedient to the point of death. Christ Jesus became obedient to the point of death. Where did I go? Even death on a cross. That in itself is not a pretty picture, but we talked about the scourging. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every name should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God did it for his glory, but Jesus too. There was a reason why Jesus did it, to be obedient to the Father, and so that the Father may receive glory and that he might be put at the right hand of God, and also that we might be saved. Because we have no hope if we do not have the cross. But here we are. what is baptism? Is it something you do, or is it something that is done to you? We're told in Romans 6, it is the likeness of his death. What part of Jesus' death did he do? None of it. What part of baptism saves you that you do? Well, you can't. You might walk to the water. You might say, okay, I'm carrying my cross. I'm here at the water. You still have to get buried. You still have to get tacked to that cross. Still has to be done to you. In conclusion, the devil wants us all to fail. You can be assured of that. He has tricked many and confounded the truth in the minds of many on what works are and what works are not. But my friends, we are no greater than our master. We cannot achieve things that our master did not achieve. Though Jesus was willing and obediently laid down his life, as we see in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, the whole event was done to him. As baptism must be done to us in the likeness of his death, so that we too might become heirs. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And how do we get into Christ Jesus? Previous verse. Baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Baptism is so much. Baptism is so much. In addition to new life-giving, it puts us into his body. But my question to you is, will you obey him by submitting, obediently submitting to what is not a work of man, but a work of God? If you are a Christian and have done those things, but you have fallen away, done something wrong in your life, we ask that you take care of that. If you need us to help you and pray with you, we're willing to do that. Let us know. But if you have not put on Christ in baptism, but you believe, you still need to put Christ on in baptism. We have water ready. If you need us to help you in that, we pray that you would come now while we stand and while we sing.